And a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put every eternity into man's heart. Yet, so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts. For all is vanity. All go to the one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Amen. The Word of God. Well, in the last study, we observed that one of the biggest problems with mankind is that they do not take God seriously, or they don't take him seriously enough. And we also observed the fact that we are not in control of very much, are we? All that goes on in the world, we're not in control, but the times and seasons and the purposes that do occur or transpire are in the hands of God. And I left off at Ecclesiastes 3:15. I was hoping to get through that verse, but time kind of ran out on me. So I'm going to pick up at verse 15 today and look at it again. Verse 15 says, "That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away." Well, the first part of that verse, it's summarizing or just restating a great truth that what he's already said in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and it's really this, that there's nothing new under the sun. He's just saying it again. There's nothing new under the sun, and that what is already has been and what will be has already been done. In other words, human nature doesn't change a whole lot. We have the same pursuits. We have the same ambitions, so to speak. New technologies, yes, but ultimately it's the same as it's always been. And Solomon's also claiming that God's plans are set in stone. And from the beginning of the world to the very end, he has his plans, and he's going to fulfill them. And apparently, the last half of this verse now, it's one of those verses that is easy to translate but difficult to interpret. And I've brought forth several verses here in the translations we have, some of the best translations in the English language. For example, the English Standard Version, which I typically teach from and normally read, it says, "And God seeks what has been driven away." God seeks what has been driven away. And there's a footnote that says, "What has been pursued." So you could say, "God seeks what has been pursued." The New American Standard and the King James both align here, interestingly. And it says, "And God seeks what has passed by." Well, the New King James adds a new little interpretation. It says, "And God requires an account of what is past." Okay, the NIV says, "And God will call the past to account." And the Christian Standard Bible, which I think is a really good translation, I'm liking it more and more. The Christian Standard Bible says, "However, God seeks justice for the persecuted." There are some differences in translation, aren't there? And that's to no one's fault necessarily. This is not easy, and it requires us to think. But to understand this statement, we need to ask, I think, what the context is saying about God. What's this immediate context telling us about Him? And if you look at it, if you just peruse through it, you'll see that God has given people things to be busy with. He makes everything beautiful in its time. He has set eternity in our hearts. He hides from people the completeness of His works. He gives people the ability to enjoy life. Nothing can be added to or taken from His work or works. He has done all this that man might fear Him. And what is and what will be has already been determined by Him. So in light of that, we're led to this final statement that we're munching on here, and which is that God seeks what has been driven away, as the English Standard says. And based on my study and what I've come away with and how to understand this is to see that God continues to pursue His ends. Jonathan Edwards, back in the 1700s, one of the greatest theologians America's ever had, he wrote a book called The End for Which God Created the World. Well, God continues. He's always continuing to pursue His ends. Not yours, your agenda, His agenda. And He's seeking to secure the things yet to come. Or another way of putting it is God is working His purposes out. And that's what I put in the margin of my Bible. I just wrote, God is working His purposes out. It's sort of like what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 1. Remember what he said? He was saying, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined by Him according to the purpose of His will, who works all things according to the counsel of His will." I think that's the heart of it. And we know from scriptures that it is certainly true that God is, He seeks justice for the persecuted. He does. And He will call the past to account, absolutely. But God is working His purposes out. That seems to get to the essence of what the flow of this chapter is about, and with its times and seasons and His perfect works. And it gives us hope for what's coming next in this topic He's bringing up next in verses 16 through the end of the chapter. So that's what we're going to move into. So verses 16 to the end of the chapter, this is a fascinating section here. And I want us to notice that Solomon makes an observation, and then he has two comments that he makes, and then he reaches a conclusion at the end. So that's going to be my approach today. He'll make an observation in verse 16. He'll have two comments about that observation in verses 17 through 21, and then he reaches a conclusion in verse 22. And overall, this section is a brief meditation on some frustrating aspects of life. There are frustrating aspects in life, This is a fallen world. So this is kind of the subject, which is another aspect of vanity, isn't it? And remember, what he is doing throughout this book is he's requiring us to take a hard look at reality. He wants us to face reality in this world, not be naive. Face reality. Well, look at verse 16. He says, "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness." All right, this is his observation. "I saw." And it has to do with wickedness in high places. So wickedness or corruption is happening, he says, in the place of justice and in the place of righteousness. Okay, so this is a sad and it's a frustrating reality in this world. And it has always been that way, and it will always be this way until Christ comes. The place of justice, it would be what? A place of judgment or a judicial setting, a place of civil matters being settled, disputes being arbitrated. You know, a place of justice. Justice needs to happen here. This is the place we go. And Abraham's comment, think about what he said. Remember when way back in Genesis on the Sodom and Gomorrah episode where he's appealing to God to have mercy. And he says, "I know the judge of all the earth shall do right." And he even poses a question, "Shall the judge of all the earth not do right?" In other words, are you going to sweep away the righteous with the wicked too? That was his heart. He did not want that to happen. Well, why would he say that? Because that comment is rooted in a reality that the judges of mankind do not always do what's right. But not so with God, and Abraham knew that. Jesus' parable with the persistent widow, remember that one? Where she's making the appeal to who? The unrighteous judge. Well, that connected with the people Jesus is talking to. There are judges that aren't righteous. They don't do right. Also, another biblical example would be Felix, the governor, back in the end of Acts when the Apostle Paul was under arrest. He kept inviting him to hear Paul. But he also had another motive. Remember what it was? That he would perhaps receive payment from Paul. Well, it's the same way. It's the way it was. It's the way it's been. It's the way it is now. It's the way it's going to be. Because it's a fallen world. And sadly, even today, one gets as much justice as they can afford. Right? Oftentimes, there's real corruption in these places of justice. You know, we have this imagery of Lady Justice, and what's she doing? She's holding these balanced scales. What else? She has blindfold. She's supposed to be blind. She's supposed to be fair. Justice requires that. Well, that's often not carried out in this world, is it? But wickedness is there. I wanted to note something else. Is in 2 Chronicles 19, in verses 5 and following, the good king, Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat gave his judges a warning. These men that are going to be judging the people that in different regions. He says, he appointed judges in the land in all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. And he said to the judges, "Consider what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord. He is with you in giving judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes." See that warning? Because that's how it is. There is partiality, and there's bribing that goes on. And Solomon's just saying, hey, this is a fact of life. This is a reality. And that's what he brings up here. And then he says, and also in the place of righteousness. He says the same thing. Now, to me, this indicates somewhat of a more religious setting, right? And a good biblical illustration would be the sons of Eli. I don't know if you remember that account, but Eli, this judge, he had sons who were priests. They were serving the temple, and the scriptures say the sin of these young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering with contempt. And what they did was also they extracted whatever payment they desired in order to perform the temple service or to perform the sacrifice on behalf of the people. They were extracting payment. Whatever form or shape that payment took place, you use your imagination, but they wanted payment first before they performed the sacrifice on their behalf. You don't have to look around, even in what ought to be a place of righteousness in the earth, and realize there's bad stuff going on. And, you know, these are institutions appointed by God. It is a vanity of vanities being pointed out here in these verses, that secular justice or sacred righteousness was being denied the ordinary citizen or the worshiper. And they would have no alternatives or no recourse to take. Hence the vanity. And this is how it is under the sun today. People are forced by corrupt or unjust leaders, right? Or whether religious or secular, into actions that go against what's just or what's right all the time. And you know, you don't have to look in the news very long to realize that's true, right? Or the history books. This is the world we know too, isn't it? Which accentuates, underscores the eternal truth of the book of Ecclesiastes. Well, look in verse 17. He makes the comment, okay? That's the observation. Now come his two comments. First comment to this observation is that there is, in fact, a place where recourse can be found. Look what he says. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. God's going to do the judging. God will deal with it perfectly. This will not go unpunished. And his timing is perfect, right? His timing is as perfect as his works are perfect. And he may bring this about swiftly, right on the spot, as he's shown in the scriptures, he's done, or he may give it some time, but it's coming. Ultimate justice will be done. That's his first comment here. This is a biblical promise too, and it's a warning, isn't it? That all people will answer to God someday, and they will give an account whether they're ready for it or not. There are parables about that one. And yes, the judge of all the earth will do what is right with impartiality, with perfect justice and holiness. Okay, so a question may arise. Why does God wait so long? Or why does he allow the injustices to just go on from Genesis all the way to today? Why does he allow it? Why allow evil like this in places where they're required to be just? Or they ought to be righteous and truthful and teaching the truth, you see? Why? So, well, that's a fair question. And it's a question shared by prophets and psalmists too, isn't it? They're raising this as well, but they always find their answer with "but God," and that gives them peace. And I think in Ecclesiastes that our first need is not to teach God his business, is it? What we need to do is, and Ecclesiastes' goal, I think, is to make us learn the truth about ourselves and this fallen world that we live in. And it's interesting that it's something we're really slow to accept, the reality of the depravity of man, for example. Well, he brings up the second comment now. So there's that observation, a comment, and now a second comment is verses 18 through 21. In verse 18, he says, I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. Now, he said, with regard to the children of man, which may be more accurately translated, the children of Adam. I think the New American Standard has that, and the Christian Standard has that, but what is that telling us? A little bit more, children of Adam gives us the idea of we share and we're made in the image, we bear the image of fallen man. And there's a testing or a sifting going on by God, or there's an exposing going on of fallen humanity. Fallen mankind behave like beasts or animals. Now, the New American Standard Bible, some of you may know, they came up with an update last year in 2020. Sometimes they'll do that. They'll say, this piece right here has not always sat well, and it can be said better. Well, they did that in this verse in the New American Standard's 2020 version. They add this emphasis. They says, God is testing them in order for them to see that they are animals, comma, they to themselves. So there is that essence in the Hebrew, as I'm reading the commentators from long before 2020. There's this essence. They are as animals, they to themselves. And this would not imply the way, you know, tigers treat tigers or rabbits treat rabbits. It'd be more like the way the tiger treats the rabbit, or it's the way the snake treats the mouse. Use your own imagination for whatever predator prey option you want. But this is the essence of it. And this is in our fallenness, we bite and devour and destroy one another. Paul talked about that. Don't bite and devour each other. People commit sin and atrocity of every imaginable kind from Genesis to now. Why do you think the Noah's Ark had to be built? But today, sin still is master over fallen man, isn't it? Murder, theft, adultery. Read 1 and 2 Kings. Just go read that one and see how some of the kings behave. Human sacrifice. Some of the idolatrous, horrific evils. Or read the New Testament. Look what the apostles say to the church. Look out. Don't behave like this. Don't let this, and this be prevalent among you. Why? Because of this. Don't treat like each other like animals. Well, he's not pointing out that men are merely beasts, right? He's not denying that we're made in the image of God. But he is saying that in the fall, ever since Adam sinned, the nature of man was corrupted. And that corruption shows itself in the way we treat each other, historically, up until today. And it's a clear and direct critique of those who think that man is basically good. What's Solomon noting? Hey, man's basically good. No, he's not Pelagian, is he, Brother Michael? This statement right here just shows us man's behavior is consistently proven otherwise. You remember the book of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar? This is a unique example too. This man, he thought he was a god apparently, and he even required worship. But it didn't take long. God, even in mercy, I think, showed him real quick who the sovereign of the universe is. How did he even found himself almost like a living parable in a way? He's out in the pasture for a while eating grass like an animal. And again, I think it was God's mercy toward him to open his eyes, because he had one of the most profound statements in Daniel 4:35 about the sovereignty of God. Well, God is testing them in order that they may see that they are as animals, they to themselves, left to ourselves. No intervention from God, no condescending mercy from him, and a person will forever be like this, remain blind and behave like this. And what would happen? You know, death and destruction would just ruin the world. And Vanity and death are the works of man. You see that throughout this book. Vanity and death, that's the work of man. What a contrast it is to the work of God. No vanity whatsoever, and he's the God of life and restoration, healing. But I had the thought, remember what the Lord Jesus said? He said, to the believers, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth, which speaks to this preserving aspect. Even Abraham had this sense. You're not going to wipe away the righteous with the evil, are you? You're not going to do that. And God didn't want to do that in the Sodom episode. But if you just imagine, if God were to remove Christians from the earth, I think it wouldn't be long before this whole place would be chaos and destruction beyond your imagination. You know, a lot of people have conspiracy theories. Well, this entity, this government is going to kill us, or this is going to happen, all these bad things. This army's going to... And one thing that just kind of delivers me from that is, wait a minute, God has Christians in the earth. He knows how to keep and preserve. And again, he's working his purposes out. But what a preserving aspect that is. Man left to themselves. But thank God he does not leave us to ourselves. He intervenes in our lives. Well, verse 19, this verse points out the one similarity that people and animals really have. They both die. In fact, since the fall of Adam, this happened. Besides the corruption, what came into the earth? Death. Death. And ultimately, all this death in the earth is man's fault. It's all man's fault. And so what happens, so to speak, or the fate to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. And this is talking about the temporary lifespan that God gives to every person and creature. Very temporary. In verse 20, he says, all go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. What do you think about that one? Well, we don't want to misunderstand Solomon here to be saying that humans and animals all go to the same place after they die. Like they either go to a shadowy Sheol, they all go there, or they all, perhaps, some may misunderstand it to say, well, all, look, animals and people just go to heaven. They all go to the same place. It's not what he's talking about at all. The place referred to is dust. That's the place you're returning to. And the animals. You will turn to dust just like the gnat. Again, use your imagination, whatever animal. That is an observable fact among all who die and all living creatures. It's something we can observe and test in life under the sun. See, he's not denying the afterlife. Solomon is not doing that, nor the resurrection. He's speaking of life under the sun. He's speaking about what we can see. And so from that perspective, people have no advantage over the animals. You know, those who accomplish great things in the earth, you win all these Super Bowls, or you make all these big business deals, or you own all this property, or you raise perfect kids, I don't know. Great accomplishments. You are going to turn to dust just like the little frog. You are. And I hate it when I'm mowing the yard and I hit a frog. You ever do that? That breaks my heart. Like, good grief, I wish I saw that thing. Well, it's going to turn to dust in just a matter of weeks. But so are you. So is Napoleon. And I think that's what he's saying. From that perspective, we can observe that. And people have no advantage over the animals. And that's because sin entered the world. People's lives are vaporous and fleeting, and so are the animals. They all turn to dust, just like God said they would. Remember Genesis 3:19? From dust you're created, to dust you will return. And this is one of the greatest realities in the world under the sun. Everything dies. Everything. The longest living tree, every human being, no matter what it is, dies. It's remarkable. And I don't think we think about that enough. Lee preached on a wonderful sermon on that reality of death, but nothing living, no living organism lives long in this earth. And the earth keeps going, remember? Well, look what he says now in verse 21. He says, who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? Who knows? In a way, that's the right perspective in one sense. When this book is so much about stark reality, who really knows? Who knows really what happens? Well, no human, no person knows what happens to the spirit of a person or the life or the spirit of an animal after they die. Why don't we know? I'm talking about testable, observable, factually know. Why? Because we can't see it. We've never seen it. There's no factual evidence that we can lay hold of, so to speak. So, and just note, those who write books about going to heaven, coming back and telling us all what it's like, they're deceived and deceivers. You can just chuck all that. No one on earth really knows. Now, that's just to say that this knowledge he's talking about is not a matter of observation, but a matter of revelation. We can know by revelation, because who ultimately knows? Only God knows. And so by revelation, from prophets like Job, who was long before Solomon, he even talked about the resurrection of the body even, and he knew, I will arise someday and behold God face to face. Others, Isaiah, Daniel, others, they spoke explicitly about this truth, but this is revelation. And in this book too, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, you get to the end, he knows, he even says, the spirit of the man will return to God who made him. The New Testament, of course, elaborates extensively with wonderful gospel details of what will happen, but we take it by faith. And I want us to not miss this point of what Solomon, I think, is getting to in this part of Ecclesiastes, and that's the direction he's heading with the conclusion he's about to draw in the next verse. But he seems to be far more concerned about getting his hearers, us, to think and live in a certain way in the present. He wants you to think and live in a certain way in the here and now, in the present. He's not so concerned right now about what all is going to happen in the future and in eternity. He wants you to face the here and now. And he wants that to affect the way you live your life today. Even Christians, we can, in one sense, get so... we can look forward to what we know is coming that we lose sight of even today and the important things that are about today. And we don't want to do that. We want to guard against that too. We may don't give in to the tendency of thinking the present is not very important, because it is. So we're on this journey right now. You're on your journey from birth to death. You're somewhere in between. And every day you give, you know, we want to live each day in the right way and in the right spirit. Well, verse 22, his conclusion. We'll be done. He says, so I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? So in the context, he means, who can bring you to see what will be after you die? Who? I can't. Philip can't. No one here can bring you to see what will happen after you die. You may think, well, what about Paul? Didn't he go to have that experience in heaven? Well, he couldn't even talk about it, could he? He said, there are no words. I can't even tell you. I can't even begin. But what was his attitude? Grace for the day, sufficient. And here we have another nothing better statement. You'll see some of these in Ecclesiastes. Nothing better. Nothing better. Well, this is one of them. And he's seeing that there's nothing better than that you should rejoice in your work or in your responsibilities. For those who may not have a full-time job, you still have responsibilities. You still have even activities. You're in your activities is a good translation. Just the things you're about, the things you do, the things you spend your energy on. Be able to rejoice in those things. Do a good job at work. Do the work you won't be ashamed of. In other words, enjoy even the fruits of your labors. Enjoy the pay that you get and the good that can come from that, the blessing that can come from that. Enjoy that and use it for good. It's from God's hand. This is from God's hand today. And the word lot, this is your lot or portion. This carries the idea of a share of good things. This is your share of good things. God has gifted you with a certain share of good things. Well, rejoice in that. Enjoy it. Many of you have heard us talk about Bob Jennings. Some of you knew him. I'm thankful to have known him. And he came to a prayer meeting at Brother Mac's house before he died, like a month or two before he died. And he made a comment I'll never forget. I wasn't there, but my wife relayed it to me. But he said, you know, I wish that I would have bought a bigger tent for my kids. And that's kind of what we're talking about. Why? Why get them the bigger tent? Because that was his attitude, and that, as he expressed it, was I don't know if he was just trying to save money, or I think he could afford it, but he just chose not to get them the bigger tent for the camping trip. But then in that prayer meeting, he said, I wish I would have. For them, for the enjoyment of a better camping trip. You see, God wants us to do that. He doesn't want miserly, and I'm not saying Bob was miserly, but this is the attitude. Enjoy the good. Enjoy it. So the attitude of the wise should be joyful confidence in the pursuit of earthly responsibilities and the pleasures that they bring. Not necessarily first and foremost for yourself. We're not talking about selfishness, but to the glory of God and the blessing and happiness of others too. The preacher, Solomon, calls himself the preacher. He's trying to get you to realize that nothing matters more than living a life centered upon God and the glory of God and pleasing God and enjoying what God blesses you with. Also, that you enjoy God and find your satisfaction in Him. And I love this statement from a commentator I came across who I'm liking more and more. His name's Ian Provan. He said this. He said, Solomon's carpe diem, he calls this his carpe diem. You know what carpe diem means? Seize the day. He said, Solomon's carpe diem expression here is an expression of faith, not of self-fulfillment. It is not the greedy consumption of experiences and pleasure before oblivion consumes us. It is rather the patient and joyful embrace of daily life as it comes to us as a gift from God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Bless it to your people. Lord, may we receive it as from your hand and understand what you're saying. We love you. Thank you so much for life and life in Christ and the joy that you give today and the greater joy that will come when we're with you. Bless these dear ones, I pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.